Let's pray together. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day and for the blessings we've enjoyed, and ask that you continue to bless us according to thy righteous will. And Father, just now especially, we feel great need of thy presence. We ask that you'd send the Holy Spirit and manifestation of his power to direct our thoughts and minds as we look into the Word of God. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd bless me to preach the Word as it becomes sound doctrine. Bless that I be able to preach in demonstration of the Spirit and with power. Sanctify the words to the hearts of each hearer, Father, and help us to make your Word a part of our life and help us to walk closer to thee in days to come. Once again, we pray for the sick and the afflicted, the poor and needy. Again, we lift up our petitions on behalf of our nation and pray that you'd have mercy on us and turn us, Father, into godly paths. But again, Father, bless us as we study the Word and help us to walk closer to thee in days to come. Forgive us our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would invite you to read with me this morning in the book of 1 Corinthians, in the second chapter, the first two verses. And we'll look at these two verses to begin our study this morning. We will, of course, look at other passages of Scripture, but our subject will be contained in these two verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and this is, of course, the writings of the Apostle Paul. Paul had visited this church, ministered among them. I'm not sure, it may be a church that was established under Paul's preaching, but he had gotten word that there was troubles in the church. There were people who were living immoral lives. There was divisions in the church, and Paul is writing to correct some of these problems. So he reminds them of his being with them. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now again, Paul is recalling that time that he was actually with this church and preaching among them. But he says, even at that time, I made a determination. I resolved within myself that when I came to you, I determined not to know anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I don't think we need to take those words to mean that Paul wasn't interested in having fellowship with the people there, that he wasn't interested in knowing anything about their family life or whatever challenges they were facing or anything like that. But Paul is simply saying, stating that my objection was to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the great need of the church. That's what the church needed in that day. That's what the church needs in this day. That's what Paul did to establish this church, call them from the ways of this world to walk as believers in the kingdom of God. That's what he believes they need now, that there are troubles in the church, that there's division in the church, that there's ungodliness in the church, simply to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Is not that the basis of Christianity today? Is that not what draws us together as a people? If a small group like we are, consider how diverse we are. Diverse in our occupations, diverse in our interests, diverse in our backgrounds, where we came from. I know there's a lot of similarities. We are a community that we reflect the community that we live in. There's a great deal of difference. But what unites us is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I want you to understand that when Paul is talking about Jesus Christ, he's talking about the person of our Savior, one who is God manifest in the flesh, one who is eternal as our Heavenly Father, one who was with him in glory, one who enjoyed the praise and adoration of angels, one who dwells in a place of perfection, who willingly left all of that to come to this sin-cursed earth to live in abject poverty, to be despised and rejected of men. You know, according to all that we can tell in Scripture, the only thing that Jesus ever owned was the clothes on his back. And it's very likely that those were given to him by others. Can you begin to get your head around that, as the expression is? That the Creator of all things, one who had the power to simply speak and it's done, the Old Testament psalmist describes our fathers as one who owns the cattle of a thousand hills, and that's just a poor way to express the richness of God our Father. And Jesus Christ left all that because He loves us. But He didn't just come to live in this world. He came into this world to die for us, to take our place before God's judgment, to suffer God's wrath because of my sin, and to carry my sin away from us. So Jesus Christ, He talks about the person of Christ and all that He's done for us. When He talks about Jesus and Him crucified, He's not simply talking about that death of Jesus on the cross, even though that has to be a part of it. And we have to consider that cruel death. It is believed by most that the crucifixion is probably the most painful death a man could suffer. You know, Jesus' time on the cross was short compared to many. Many of those who were crucified by the Romans lingered for days hanging on the cross. You know, they'd be attacked by the flies and birds and things of that nature. They suffered thirst and hunger and cold or hot or whatever the conditions were. It was an agonizing death, and Jesus died that death. But when Paul is talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, he's talking about His death, the purpose of His death, and all that was accomplished by His death. You know, by the same token, Paul talks about the preaching of the cross. If we look back in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and beginning at the 17th verse, the first part of that verse says, Paul says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize." And I understand that to mean that was not primarily why he was sent. Baptism is a part of the preaching of the gospel. You remember when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and he literally accused those that were gathered there putting to death Jesus Christ. He said, "You, by wicked hands, have crucified and slain." And under the power of the preaching of the gospel, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter's reply to them was, "Repent and be baptized." So that's a part of the preaching of the gospel. But Paul said, that's not the main objective. Jesus Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, I understand Scripture seems to paint the picture of the Apostle Paul as being a very educated man. One who spoke several languages. And there are examples of Paul speaking in such a way that he seems to be very eloquent. You know, he made a speech one time, and the men thought he was one of the pagan gods come down to earth. I mean, he evidently had some eloquence. But Paul said that's not what the gospel is all about. It's not with eloquence. It's not with man's polished speech or anything else. It's the message that we preach, the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, again, in the same token that I talked about, when he talks about the crucifixion, he's not talking about just the death. When he talks about the cross, he's not talking about that post with a cross being made out of wood. But he's talking about all that the cross represents and all that Jesus Christ accomplished on that cross. The cross itself was nothing but wood. But what was accomplished on that cross had an eternal weight of glory. So that's what Paul was sent to preach. But notice in verse 18, he says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." It was the power of God when Peter preached there on the day of Pentecost. And what it was, 3,000 was converted that day? The power when the cross is preached in simplicity and in purity and by the power of the Holy Ghost, it touches the hearts of God's children. And notice he talks about them that perish and them that are saved. They are those who perish, and the cross means absolutely nothing to them. It is, as Paul said, foolishness. Verse 19, it says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greek foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now Paul talks about two classes of people here, the Jews and the Greeks. And he said the Jews require a sign. And you remember in Jesus' earthly ministry, the Jews kept asking him, "Show us a sign." And Jesus performed so many miracles before them, and yet they said, "Show us a sign." And finally, Jesus said, "There'll be no sign given but the sign of Jonas the prophet. As Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth." In other words, Jesus was saying, here's the sign that you're going to get, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if that's not a sign that will make you believe, there's no other sign. There's no greater sign than that. And you know, many of those Jews saw that and still did not believe. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Greeks loved study. They loved to discuss. They loved to debate. And they look for some new thing to talk about all the time. But show us some wisdom. Now here's God's wisdom displayed. How can a sinful man be righteous in the sight of God? How can rebels against God be made children of God? How can creatures of this earth finally be transported to heaven's glory? Man's wisdom can't figure that out. All the Greek learning cannot figure that out. Here's God's greatest wisdom. But you know what the Greeks heard when the gospel was preached? We worship a thief that hung on a cross. We worship, according to their understanding, a dead Jew. You can't think of anything much more foolish than that, if that's all there is to it. But Paul said, we preach Jesus Christ crucified, dead, buried, and risen again. We serve a living Savior. When Paul talks about the cross and he talks about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, he talks about all that was accomplished on that cross and all that was accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ. I want to give you just a few of those things, and if I talk about all that was accomplished, we'd be here a while. One of the things that the cross represents is the love of God for sinners. In the first epistle of John, in 1 John chapter 4, and beginning at verse 9, John says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." Now, we can read about the love of God. We can talk about the love of God all we want to. But John says, here is God's love displayed. Here's how we can see God's love. God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. You remember that Paul said we were dead in trespasses and in sin. We were separated from God without any hope of ever coming to God, without ever any hope of experiencing God's love. He said, herein is love, not that we love God, because we were enemies, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now, I know that those of you that have heard me preach, that word propitiation shouldn't be a strange word, but for many it is a strange word. And it literally means a sacrifice that satisfies. Jesus Christ offered Himself as a sacrifice to God to satisfy our sin debt. Because God loved us and manifested His love toward us. Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, in Romans chapter 5, let me begin reading at verse 6. It's always hard to find a good starting place in the writings of Paul. Romans chapter 5 and beginning at verse 6. Paul said, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Here's a point that Elder Howard Pippin pointed out to me, and I love this lesson. When are you without strength? You know, a man in the hospital, unconscious, got a little bit of strength. As long as that heart's beating, there's a little bit of strength there, isn't there? But what happens when you are without strength? I mean, totally without strength. You're dead. And that's what Paul is saying. When you were dead, when you were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not when we got good, not when we started loving God, not when we said the sinner's prayer or anything else. When we were dead, ungodly sinners, Christ died for us. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And I know I've probably said this many times, I keep repeating it, that word commendeth there is not kin to our word recommend. God didn't recommend His love, He commended. That means He bestowed it upon us. When we were dead, ungodly sinners, God placed His love upon us, and Christ willingly accepted our sin debt and died on our behalf. The cross is the greatest manifestation of God's love for His chosen family. One of the things that Jesus Christ accomplished on our behalf when He died on the cross was peace with God. As we consider this world that we live in, do you ever have a time of peace? Well, you have to withdraw from the world and the news and just about everything else. You just about have to hide yourself in a corner or a cave somewhere to have a moment of peace. There's unrest, there's warfare. There's conflict everywhere we turn. What a precious thing it is to have peace. We'll never know peace with the world, but through Jesus Christ we can know peace in the world. But more important than that, we know peace with God. If we'd continued reading there in Romans chapter 5, we'd found out that we were enemies of God. And yet He loved us. In the book of Colossians, in the first chapter, beginning at the 17th verse, it talks about the person of Jesus Christ again. Colossians chapter 1, and beginning at verse 17, it says, "And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." You notice that Paul didn't say He was before all things, but He is. It talks about the present, the eternity of Jesus Christ. "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." He has made peace with God. He has reconciled. You know what that word means, don't you? When two people are at odds with each other, when two people are fighting, when a husband and wife are fighting, disputing, when they reconcile, they come back together. Whatever separated them is put aside, and they come together in peace. And we've been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And notice that in verse 22, "In the body of His flesh through death presents you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." We talked about this just a little bit in Bible study. But there is what, for lack of better terminology, I say a legal standing before God. And then there is our state of living, the way we are actually living. But through the blood of Jesus Christ and the way our Heavenly Father sees us today is holy and unblameable and unreprovable. You know, Satan may come against me and accuse me, and he might have some success in that. But Satan can't go to God and accuse me of anything. If Satan accuses me of sin, and just to put it in figurative terms, God opens up His book and He finds my name in His book, and there's absolutely no mark against me, because Jesus Christ has erased every mark that was against me. Now, I may not live according to my privilege, but that's the way God sees us, unreprovable. There's nothing to accuse us, because Jesus Christ has made peace with God. He's reconciled us. And because we're reconciled, we have access to God. The book of Hebrews talks about Jesus' work as our great high priest. I just want to give you one verse there for the sake of time, and there's a lot of good things there I could read, but it talks about Jesus as our high priest. And I just remind you that high priest under the law of Moses went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a sacrificed lamb, and on the basis of that blood, the sins were put away ceremonially for a time. But Jesus went into the Holy of Holies, into heaven itself, with His own blood to wash us from our sins. So the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We can come boldly without any fear of rejection, without fear of being turned away, without fear that it's going to be too crowded that day, with complete assurance that God will receive us because we are the children of God and we have a Father that longs for His children to come to Him. Now, I want to very quickly give you one more passage of Scripture and one more fact that because of all that Jesus Christ has done, we have a new standing before God. You know, we were enemies, but we've been reconciled. We may consider ourselves to be servants of God, and that's a pretty good way to be. But more than that, we're God's children. You remember the parable of what we call the prodigal son? And when he finally came to himself, he realized how rich his father's house was, and he said, "I'll go back and confess my sins to the Father, and I'll say, make me as one of thy hired servants." And he realized that being a lowly servant in his father's house was far better than the way he was living. But he made confession to his father. He never got that far. He said, "Father, I've sinned against you." He never got the chance to propose making me a servant. His father received him as a son. In the book of Galatians, in the 4th chapter, I begin reading at the 4th verse. Again, Galatians chapter 4, and beginning at verse 4. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." I wanted to get into something else there, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to leave that alone. But verse 6 says, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross redeemed us to God. We were under the law, and that law is the law of sin and death. There's a principle that God has established that when you sin, you die. And we've been redeemed from that law. "That we might receive the adoption of sons." That gives us legal standing before God. And it's a standing that cannot be taken away from us. "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son." The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." The Spirit testifies to us that we are children. We don't go before a master as a servant, but we go through our Father. I'm troubled when people speak in too much a familiar way about God and forget His holiness and His righteousness and His glory. But nevertheless, that term Abba, Father, I understand Abba is a term that a very young child would use for his father. And it literally means the word that I grew up calling my father Daddy, or Papa, or something. It's the very familiar term that a child uses for his father. And to me, that indicates a very tender affection that the Father has for us. And it signifies one who is very loving and one who is ready to receive us. Jesus Christ and Him crucified has brought us into a new relationship with God. We're not slaves before a master. We're not household servants, but we're the sons and daughters with all the rights and privileges of the household of God. I'm going to close by reading to you one passage in the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 3, and the first three verses. And it begins with the word behold, and that doesn't mean simply look, but it means look and consider and absorb. Carefully consider this. Behold, what manner of love that the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. One day we're going to see Jesus glorified, just as he is in heaven today, because God has bestowed his love upon us. And then finally, verse 3 says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. One day, Jesus is coming back to get us. All that he's redeemed, body, soul, spirit, is all going to be reunited. We're going to be changed and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We're going to be like him. And he's going to carry us to glory, to heaven, to ever be with him, with our Heavenly Father, in a perfect world. And John said, if you have that hope, if you have that expectation, if you believe that, then we purify ourselves as he is pure. That is, we start trying to live like Jesus Christ. Brethren, consider Jesus Christ and him crucified. Think about all that means. Think about all the privilege we have. But also consider the responsibility that we have because of that. May God bless us to see the cross of Jesus Christ and all it represents is my prayer for Christ's sake.